You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. Welcome once again to Del Rio Bible Church. We're really glad you're here. We are in 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 15, verse 13 through chapter 16, verse 14. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 13, through chapter 16, verse 14. It's our study this morning. There's a note sheet inside your bulletin if you care to use that. Okay, 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 13, through chapter 16, verse 14. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you with grateful hearts. Grateful hearts for your people, grateful hearts that you have given us such a great salvation, offered it to us fully and freely by simply putting our trust in your Son. And Lord, that's always the first prayer that we have for our services, is that you will bring those to us who have yet to trust Jesus as their Savior, and that they will put their trust in him for eternal life. Thank you that when we put our trust in you, not ourselves, not a church, not religion, but when we put our trust in your Son Jesus and his finished work on Calvary, we pass from death to life, and you give us eternal life, abundant life here and now, and life with you forever. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it challenges us, the way it draws us to be closer to you and to live more like our Savior, to be closer to you so that we can witness to those around us who desperately need Jesus as their Savior. Father, there's so much in your word, so many good things to learn. We pray that our hearts will be open to hear you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. One writer has said about our section of scripture this morning, chapter 15 depicts one of the most painful experiences in the life of David and one of the critical times in the life of Israel. That is certainly true. This is one of the, chapter 15 depicts one of the most painful experiences of David as he has to flee from Jerusalem and flee from his son Absalom, who wants to kill him and take his place. It's one of the low points of David's life. In fact, it's the point where his life turns around and starts going on the upswing again. That often happens to you and to me when we hit a difficult spot in our lives. At first, it is unwelcomed. At first, we dislike that we have to be challenged by some difficult things. And then all of a sudden we understand what God is doing in our lives, and we understand how he's growing us and how he's helping us to draw closer to himself, and our lives go on the upswing. That's what we're going to see in David's life. But chapter 15, as the writer said, depicts one of the most painful experiences in the life of David and one of the critical times in the life of Israel. What direction would Israel go? Would the people of Israel choose Absalom to be their new king, rejecting God's king? Or would they choose David? It's a crucial time. It's the lowest point in David's life. One by one, the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba are falling upon him. The death of his infant son, the rape of his daughter Tamar, the death of his son Amnon, and now in chapter 15, the rebellion of his son, Absalom. As one writer said, such were the streaks of the father's rod that fell thick and fast upon his child. They appeared to emanate from the malignity and the hate of man. But David looked into this, their very heart, and knew that the cup that they held to his lips had been mixed by heaven, and was not the punishment of a judge, but the chastisement of a father. As the writer said, the story of David's abandoning Jerusalem spans 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 2 Samuel 16, 14, and should be seen as one unit that pulls together many persons and events. They show two things. First of all, that David was not without significant friends who would help him through this time, and we'll be introduced to some of them this morning. This included the support of the military in Israel. It also includes the support of the priests and the religious establishment, and also outstanding statesmen in Israel at that time. More than anything else, however, these incidents give us a picture of David's attitude toward what was happening to himself and to Israel as a result of his son's rebellion. While David is not without faults, and we have been studying them for the last several weeks, while David is not without faults, his reactions to the tragic event gives insight into his relationship with God. In other words, through what is happening to him, through his having to flee Jerusalem, for his life, we see a picture of David's attitude toward God and a picture of his attitude about what is happening in his life. And that's important as we look through this. The writer says, while David is not without faults, his reactions to the tragic event gives insight into his relationship with God and with the people that suggests that on his worst day, he was preferable to his son as a leader. That's what the author of 2 Samuel is trying to show us, that David is preferable to Absalom, and that David holds on to the throne, and why God is choosing David. So that's what we're going to see as we go through this section. There are two strains, the writer says, in David's actions that are complementary, but not contradictory. There was a very deep trust in God's ability to bring things to the right conclusion. That is, David trusted God's will in his life. David trusted God's will in his life. He trusted that God would bring the right conclusion to this incident. He trusted that God would bring the right conclusion to the challenges of his life. David had a willingness to surrender himself to God's will for his life. David had a willingness to surrender himself to God's will for his life. That is crucial. That is at the heart of everything you and I will do as believers. Do we accept the will of God? Do we embrace the will of God? You know, we love to accept and embrace when it's good, and we think that if it's the will of God, it's got to be something pleasant. But more often than not, the will of God in your life and in my life is going to be something that's a challenge, something that may include the discipline of God the Father, the chastisement of God the Father in our lives. David had a willingness to surrender himself to God's will for his life. Now, God's will is an interesting study. I just wanted to take a minute because our whole sermon isn't about God's will, but I wanted to take a minute to talk about God's will. There's a little pamphlet that I have used for many, and a lot of years now. It's entitled, God's Will is Not Lost, by John MacArthur. And he talks about the attitude that many have toward the will of God, the attitude that many believers have toward the will of God. He says this, some apparently think that God's will is lost. At least they say they are searching for it. To them, God must appear to be a sort of divine Easter bunny who has stashed his will like eggs somewhere out of sight and sent us running through life trying to find it. And he is up there saying, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. Is that God's will? Is that what he's doing? Something that he's hiding, and when we get close to it, you're warmer, colder. Others offer the suggestion, MacArthur writes, that God's will is to be found in the traumatic experience. I think that's what a lot of believers think. That's why a lot of believers, I think, are fearful of embracing God's will, as David does in our passage this morning. Others offer the suggestion that God's will is to be found via a traumatic experience. Running down the street, you fall on a banana peel and land on the map of India. Immediately you say to the Lord, "Thank you for that clear leading." Or, "Thank you for putting a banana peel in my way." Or, "There is always the voice out of heaven or the vision in your dreams calling you to Chile." Then there are those who are actually afraid of the will of God. I will never forget, MacArthur says, the athlete who came up to me at Hume Lake Camp and said, "I'm not sure I want to give my life to Jesus Christ because I am afraid of what he will make me do." He had the idea that God wants to take robust athletes, break both their legs, and make them play the flute. Is that how God's will operates? Many Christians think that. Many Christians think that if I embrace God's will, as David is doing in this passage that we're studying this morning, they think that if they embrace God's will, something horrible is going, God's going to call them to some horrible incident. MacArthur goes on to say, this implies that God is a kind of cosmic killjoy, stomping on everyone's fun and raining on parades. People with this view actually fear the will of God as a severe way of life which will demand the sacrifice of their most treasured ability or possession. Well, I can recommend a little pamphlet to you, God's Will is Not Lost. I think it was later titled, Found, God's Will. Two things about David in this passage. Number one, a willingness to surrender himself to God's will for his life. That's where it begins for us, folks. Are we willing to surrender to God's will for our lives? The second thing that we learn about David in this passage is he had a willingness to surrender himself to God's will. He had a willingness to plan wisely to meet the demands of the situation. What do we mean by that? We're going to see David at one point, he's going up the hill as he leaves Jerusalem, and Shimei, who is one of Saul's relatives, is throwing, he hears that Ahithophel, his counselor, has gone over to his son Absalom. He hears that Ahithophel, his counselor, has gone over to his son as his counselor. And what does David do? He closes his eyes. He prays. He prays that God, will you cause the advice of Ahithophel to fall, to be thwarted? Will you cause the advice of Ahithophel to be thwarted? He opens his eyes, and who does he see but Hushai, the Archite, another person we'll encounter in this passage. Hushai, the Archite, was David's counselor. And David sees before him the answer to his prayer. The answer to his prayer is Hushai, the Archite. And he sends him back to Jerusalem. He sends him back to Jerusalem to pretend to be a follower of Absalom and to thwart the advice that his son Absalom gets from Ahithophel, who was his former counselor. David had a willingness to surrender himself to God's will for his life. But that didn't mean that he didn't take steps. He didn't take steps to grow in his life and to grow in his embracing of God's will. He had a willingness to plan wisely to meet the demands of the situation. Well, to kind of take a look at the summary of the chapter that we're studying. David, in chapter 15, 13 to 16, 14, submitted to God, understanding that he was rightly under God's judgment. David submitted to God, understanding that he was rightly under God's judgment. Interestingly enough, we find David asking for God's direction, David asking for counselors to give him God's direction, or for counselors to thwart his son's advice. But we never see Absalom seeking God. We never see Absalom submitting to God. We never read of Absalom having support or guidance of a priest, or support or guidance of a prophet. So the first thing you and I are going to see as we go through this chapter is that David submitted to God, understanding that he was rightly under God's judgment. We're going to see it worked out that David had a willingness to follow God's plan for his life, that David had a willingness to wisely initiate God's plan in his life. Another thing we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that God gives David loyal friends to sustain him. How important it is that David have loyal friends to sustain him during this greatest challenge of his life. How important it is that you and I have loyal friends who sustain us through the dark valleys that we go through. We're going to meet some of David's loyal friends: Ittai the Gittite, Zadok the priest, Hushai the Archite. We're also going to see that David encountered not just loyal friends that God brought into his life, but we're going to see that there were opportunists who came into David's life, taking advantage of the crisis. We have the example of that in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, in Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. So there were loyal friends that God gave to help David submit to God. There were opportunists that stood in the way. And mostly then, lastly, there were enemies, the kick you when you're down kind of enemy, who we see in Shimei, the relative of Saul. Now, it's interesting that what happens in this passage, as David reaches the weakest point of his life, as he reaches the greatest challenge of his life, as he gets to that place in his life, we see him start to gain strength. That often happens in your life and in my life when we go through a crisis, we go through a difficulty, we get to a certain point where it turns around, where we trust God, where we realize that we are under God's control. And we get to that point, and we are able to start to come out of the despair, come out of the disappointment, come out of the challenge that comes into our lives. David is at that point in his life. We see flashes throughout this chapter and the chapters that follow of the David of old. We see his old determination. We see his courage. We see his acknowledgement of God. We see his self-humiliation. We see him referring all to God. David is coming out on the other side of the challenge. And we see a flash of the David of old. Tragedy, trials, difficult circumstances can bring this out in your life and in my life if we respond rightly to God's discipline. Let me say that again. Tragedy and trials in your life and in my life, difficult circumstances can bring this change out if we respond rightly to God's discipline. Well, look with me at the chapter that is before us. It's divided this way. There's David's loyal friends in chapter 15, verses 13 to 37. Then there's the opportunist in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Then there is the kick you when you're down enemy, chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. The first section is David inspires David's loyal friends. What we see here is that David inspired deep loyalty. God is providing gentle voices and gentle hands to sustain David in this darkness. Can you imagine? David had been running for 2 decades in his life from Saul. Saul, who wanted to kill him. David's the anointed king of Israel, but he cannot take the throne because Saul wanted to kill him. David goes through that experience. He's finally accepted by all of Israel, a united Israel. He becomes the king. He does some magnificent things as the king of Israel. Then he sins with Bathsheba and brings that difficulty into his life. David needs assurance that God is still with him. And David's loyal friends, God brings them into his life to provide him and sustain him in this darkest hour of his life. Now we see David fleeing from the city. Verse 13 of chapter 15. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." News of Absalom's coup reaches Jerusalem. And David sees the writing on the wall. And in verse 14, then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." David decides to flee the city. For the moment, his cause seems hopeless. So he comes from being chased by Saul to being on the throne of Israel, and now he's being chased by his son and having to be driven out of his capital city, Jerusalem. David decides that the best thing he can do is to flee the city. For the moment, the cause seems hopeless to him. And I want us to have that sense of that feel in his life, that where he's at right now, his son is trying to take his place and trying to kill him in the meantime. And David has to flee for his life. That's the situation. So he flees the city. Why did he do that? Well, for one thing, he didn't know how many in the city were sympathetic to Absalom. Remember, Absalom, as Steve told us last week, has been gaining followers in his false concern for the people of Israel. He's been gaining followers. So David doesn't know how many are there in the city who are sympathetic to Absalom. How many would turn on him if he stayed in the city of Jerusalem? But there's a second reason that David decides to flee, and that is to spare the city massive destruction. David loved that city. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the fact that it was the central government of Israel. He loved, more importantly, the fact that it was the central religious center of Israel. And he wanted to spare the city massive destruction. The city was the center of worship in Israel. The city was the center of the central government of Israel. In the city, David had built the Cedar Palace, his palace. So David didn't want to get trapped in the city, and he wanted to spare the city massive destruction. Verse 16, the king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. David heads east towards the Transjordan, an inhospitable area. He leaves 10 concubines behind to care for the palace. Verse 18, all his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. David is reviewing the troops, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites are mentioned elsewhere in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. The Gittites are soldiers from Gath and Philistia that followed David to Israel. These were crack mercenary troops. They were David's bodyguard. In verses 19 and 20, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come?" And Gittite means from Gath. "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." See, what David is trying to do is save Ittai from having to wander about running away from Absalom, even though he cared for David. He was a Philistine mercenary officer, later a commander of one-third of David's troops. David tries to persuade him to stay in Jerusalem. Absalom is not after him after all. And it's interesting to see David's thought process here. In a time of crisis, David is still thinking of others. In a time of crisis, David is thoughtful of the needs of others. Ittai, many writers believe, was a believer, and that love and faithfulness were paramount to him. Well, verse 21, "But Ittai replied to the king, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be.'" David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. Ittai refused to go back. He proclaims his loyalty to David. We notice here that it's not just the troops that are fleeing with David. His whole families are fleeing as well. Verse 23, "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city." Ittai refuses to go back, keep proclaiming his loyalty to David. And so we see the people fleeing the city. The priests, Zadok and Abiathar, both chief priests, are fleeing the city. They carried the ark and they sacrificed, reminiscent of another time when the ark was being taken to Jerusalem, and every few steps they sacrificed an animal. They carried the ark and made sacrifices. We read in verse 24, "They set down the ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city." Then I want you to underline chapter 15 and verse 25. "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do whatever seems good to him." Do you notice that in this event, David is desirous of the Lord's will? He sends the ark back into the city. What David doesn't act as earlier leaders had acted, where they took the ark and they treated the ark superstitiously. And if they superstitiously had the Ark of the Covenant with them on the battlefield, they would automatically have victory, and which was not the case in the past. And David is not about to make that same mistake. David is not about to treat the ark superstitiously. David is not about to treat the ark superstitiously. He sends it back as a symbol that God is the true king in Israel. David knows that what was happening to him was God's discipline upon his life for his sin. He accepts the Lord's discipline with faith and total surrender. In the midst of crisis, David firmly believes that his future is in God's hands. And that's what I want you to see. As we go through this chapter, we see over and over again that David embraces God's will for his life. He embraces God's will for his life. And he says, if God wills, he'll bring me back to Jerusalem and I'll see the ark once again. If God wills that I won't go back to Jerusalem and I won't see the ark, I'll still worship him. That's a deep faith that he has. That's a deep faith that would be a challenge for every one of us and a reason for every one of us to embrace God in our lives and to embrace his will for our lives. Have we, like David, gotten to the place where we embrace God's will? Where we embrace God's will, whether it be a pleasant will, a pleasant time in our lives, which we all hope for, right? Or whether it is a difficult time in our lives where we say, let God do what he will. Let God do what he will. David has a willingness to surrender himself to God's will. And we see that clearly here with the ark. So he sends the ark back to Jerusalem, symbolic that God is the true king in Israel. One writer said that God was to be worshiped, not used in political campaigns, as had happened with earlier leaders in Israel. They used the ark as a tool on the battlefield. And David is not about to do that. David's not about to treat the ark politically or superstitiously. He is trusting God's will. Well, it was an act of faith and an act of surrender to God's will to send the ark back. David, I want you to notice, places no expectation upon the Lord. He places no expectation upon the Lord. That's why we read in that verse we just read, verses 25 and 26. The king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. But I want you to notice how he not only has a willingness to surrender himself to God's will, but David has a willingness to plan wisely to meet the demands of the situation. It seems to me that so many of us, we either have this picture that we embrace God's will, which means we do nothing. We hope that things turn out right. We embrace God's will. We do nothing. Or we do as David did here, and we see the king also said in verse 27 to Zadok, the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. See, David accepts the will of God, but that doesn't preclude him from taking action on behalf of God. And that's what we see happening here. Well, David, in verse 31, as we continue in the passage, now David had been told that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. That was a sign of grief, by the way. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Interestingly enough, Hushai goes back into the city, and he goes back into a dangerous situation. If he is found out by Absalom, he will no doubt give up his life if he's found to be serving David instead of his son. Well, uncovered heads, no shoes were outward signs of grief at the exile. David learns of Ahithophel's defection, and his response is prayer. It's another place we see David embracing the will of God. David's response upon learning that Ahithophel had defected from him to Absalom. David's response was prayer. Now, Ahithophel and Hushai, one writer wrote about Ahithophel that he was a gambler. To him, loyalty meant nothing, personal gain, everything. He readily transferred his allegiance from David to Absalom for the sake of this gain. With all his wisdom, Ahithophel lacked that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of true wisdom. And so he had gambled not against human odds, but against God. Such gamblers always lose. Another writer said about Ahithophel, what mattered most to him were his plans. He was used to being followed without question. Ahithophel simply decided David was no longer fit to be king, and it was time to back Absalom. But when his counsel was rejected by Absalom in favor of Hushai's, Ahithophel could not handle the devastating loss of faith. The most practical plans and effective efforts are pointless if they serve the wrong purpose. Unfortunately, we are capable of successful schemes while disobeying God. I thought that was an interesting statement that we could all ponder. We are capable of successful schemes while disobeying God. Well, that's a little about Ahithophel. Hushai was willing to follow his king into exile. Ahithophel followed Absalom, but Hushai followed David. Hushai's service reminds us of the importance of loyalty. Ahithophel's loyalty was fickle. It was determined solely by who held power. He was going to follow the path to power rather than be loyal to God's person. To what degree can others depend on us? The author asks. How many people would trust us with their lives? Could your friends trust you with their lives? Another writer said of Hushai, halfway up the Mount of Olives, David gasped out a brief prayer about the traitor Ahithophel. A prayer which had no preliminaries and no formal ending. At the top of the hill, he was met by his friend Hushai the Archite and realized that here was the answer to his prayer. That's what we mean by David embracing God's will and then taking steps to see God's will accomplished in his life. At the top of the hill, he was met by his friend Hushai the Archite and realized that here was the answer to prayer. Some will ask why David had to plan in this way if he had already prayed. Others will approve his action but feel that his prayer was quite unnecessary. The truth is that prayer and practical prudence work together. It is a pity, and I love this statement, it is a pity that practical people tend to be prayerless and that prayerful people are so often impractical. I thought that was a good statement. It's a pity that practical people tend to be prayerless and that prayerful people are often impractical. Well, we read in verses 9 through 12, as we go through this, we read about Shimei. And Shimei was a relative of David. And he yelled epitaphs at David as David is fleeing Jerusalem. And he yelled epithets and threw stones at David and his entourage. And interestingly enough, Abishai, brother of Joab, one of David's generals, had the solution to the problem. He said, let's decapitate him. That was his solution to the problem. But David responds with restraint to Shimei. He responds with silence, and he responds with submission to God. Again, we see David's turning his life around. He's reached the lowest point, and now he's on the upswing, and we see a bit of the old David. Again, he observes that he is experiencing God's discipline. He leaves his vindication to God's hands, but will take no action against Shimei. He accepts the abuse as from the Lord. And I thought that was a great illustration of what Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That is, that what Paul is saying is that you and I are in an unseen war. It's a real war. It's a spiritual war, but it's unseen. And when you and I think that our battle is with the people around us, the people to our left or our right sitting next to us in a service at the church, they're not the challenge. They're not the problem. We are in a spiritual warfare, and this reminds me of that. David took no action against Shimei. He accepts the abuses from the Lord. You and I, whenever we're getting down about people, whenever we're thinking that people are our problem, we need to remember that we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Well, David could not keep the love and respect of his own son, so he had no right to expect the respect of one of Saul's family. Perhaps God might put matters right if he endured this new indignity in the right spirit. Another writer said, let us never forget the lesson. Pain and sorrow may be devised against us by the malignity of an Ahithophel, a Shimei, or a Judas. But if God permits such things to reach us by the time they had passed through the thin wire of his sieve, they have become his will for us. We may look up into his face and know that that what is happening is not happening by chance or wild misfortune or human capriciousness. But we are being trained as sons. Without such chastisement, we might fear that we were not his children. Another writer said, a crisis helps to reveal to us who our loyal friends really are. David's servants were ready to obey and ready to die. Ittai was a foreigner, yet he stayed with the king. The priests and David's counselors returned to the place of danger. David was a man of prayer, but he also used wise strategy. Well, let's draw together what we're learning in this chapter. David responded to his reversal of fortune with faith in God and surrendered to God's discipline in his life. He did not blame God or blame others. And I think that's a great example for you and me. And we are facing difficulties in life, the discipline of God in our lives. We don't blame God. We don't blame others. God provided loyal, encouraging friends and counselors to sustain David during this dark period of his life. God will provide that for us as well. Thirdly, David responded successfully to his enemy in several ways by choosing not to take offense. We always have that choice, folks. Do you realize that? We always have the choice not to take offense. All too often we embrace offense as a way of life. We have the choice not to. And David didn't take offense. David responded successfully to his enemies by choosing to keep his eyes on God rather than his critics. David responded successfully to his enemies by choosing not to answer back in kind. David responded successfully to his enemies by choosing not to take revenge. Chuck Swindoll suggests that in dealing with our critics, our enemies, we develop a thick layer of skin. He said it this way: develop a thicker layer of skin. When you walk through storms, you need thorns. You need to wear heavy boots. Likewise, when you walk in the path of people whose words nettle you, you've got to develop a thick skin. Ask God to substitute your China doll feelings with tough skin resilience. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for the example of David. Thank you that he embraced your will. He willingly embraced your plan for his life. Help us to be those who willingly embrace your plan for our lives. And thank you, Lord, that he willingly also made plans to assent to the will of God in his life. Help us, Lord, we pray, to willingly plan wisely to meet the demands of the challenges of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.